not by human design, for sure, but it just so happens that in our studies through the Gospel of Luke, we've reached the point of the crucifixion, which seems incredibly apt considering it is the time of Easter. So we're going to continue our studies through Luke chapter 23 to look at the crucifixion of Jesus as a meditation as much as anything else before we share communion with each other a little bit later on. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, we're going to be reading from verses 33 to 56. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 to 56. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which was hanged on, railed on at him, saying, If you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do not you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Verily I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just, and the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, as we look into this text this evening, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, to help us to understand what we're reading, and help us to be not only mentally engaged with what we're reading, but emotionally engaged as well. Lord, we can understand something of the pain that Jesus went through physically, but I don't think we can understand what he endured spiritually on our behalf. But open up the eyes of our understanding that, Lord, all that you wish us to take from this text, we might be able to receive readily. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So it starts off in verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors on the right hand and the other on the left. Now that place, Calvary, is said in John chapter 19:20, the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And in Hebrews 13 verse 12, we're told Jesus suffered outside the gate. So the crucifixion site was clearly outside the city, but it was not in a remote location. It was accessible to so-called passers-by so that everybody could walk past the cross who were going in and out of the city to be able to see what happened to criminals and as a warning to the enemies of Rome. I was thinking about that hymn, The Old Rugged Cross, where it says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And perhaps that isn't too accurate, considering it wasn't far away, it was quite near. And that word Calvary is Latin, but the Greek word there is cranion, from where we get the word cranium. And its meaning is skull. Some translations have the term place of the skull. Some translations have the word Golgotha, which is the Aramaic for skull. And just outside the city to the north, there's a rock called Skull Rock, which is still there today, although it is substantially eroded. And there are photographs from 100 years and before of it where it wasn't, was less eroded. And it was clearly a rock that carried the picture of a skull. And it would be here that Jesus was crucified. Now, there were lots of different ways of crucifying people in the Roman Empire. The first was in a vertical stake, where a person was tied to it and nailed above the heads like this. Then there was a cross like so, and it was on a cross like that that Andrew was crucified and Peter was crucified, rather, not Andrew, Peter was crucified. Then you've got a T, and that's very similar to what Jesus was crucified on, but we know that Jesus was crucified on a cross like so. And sometimes the arms were tied to the beam. And sometimes the hands were put above the head. Now, if the hands were put above the head, it made breathing incredibly difficult and death would have become very swiftly, very quickly. So the Romans preferred to put the arms out like that because it prolonged the torture and delayed death. And typically, people were crucified. They were nailed not through the hand, but through the wrist and through something called the median nerve, which caused immense pain and paralyzed the victim's hands so they couldn't be moved at all. And the legs would always be bent at an angle so that they could not be used to support the victim. They had to be resting on their rib cages, and that would cause incredible weight upon them and made breathing difficult. And sometimes the legs were separate and bent either side of the cross. Sometimes they were put together and a single nail put through, depending upon the person carrying out the crucifixion. But perhaps the biggest insult to the victim is that the cross was very rarely high, just a couple of inches off the floor, so that there was this tantalising sense that if only I could stretch my legs, I could stand upright. But that also meant that any observers that were walking by in and out of the city could look directly into the eyes of the person being crucified. Now, we know from Mark's Gospel that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, while Passover's worshippers celebrate the Passover on the Thursday night, when Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover, the temple priests offered a special Passover sacrifice on that morning at 9 o'clock. So the very time our Passover lamb was being offered outside the city, there was a Passover lamb being offered inside the city. Tremendous parallel there as to what was happening. Now, of course, crucifixion was a regular occurrence in the day that Luke was writing. Everybody was familiar with what crucifixion was, so Luke doesn't go into any great detail. But for us, we are somewhat distant and estranged from it, and we're not so familiar. It was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans. And it was a capital punishment designed to humiliate the victim and warn the observer. Typically, the victim was forced to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution, and in so doing, he had to endure the mocking of the crowds and the insults of people viewing him. And then the humiliation continued because he would have been stripped completely naked before being nailed to the crossbeam and then to the vertical stake. And we read in Luke 23, carrying on in verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment," or his clothing, "and cast lots." Despite this humiliation that Jesus was forced to endure, what is most incredible is that his love and mercy for those people carrying out the crucifixion still reigned high in his heart. I just don't know how that could happen. I would not feel love and mercy towards those people nailing me to the cross. But Jesus' heart and Jesus' love far outweighs any love that we have. He prays for his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For them, it was just another day in the job. But here, Jesus was being nailed to the cross as the saviour of the world. And we know that this prayer that Jesus made for those people carrying out the crucifixion at least had effect upon at least one individual, because further down in verse 47 we read, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." It seems as if Jesus' prayer was answered, at least for the centurion. But we need to remember that the love of God never fails. Even here, at this moment of abject pain and humiliation, the love of God never fails. Amidst all the insults and all the abuse that Jesus has received, his love never fails. Even under such excruciating pain, the love of God shines through. And if the love of God endures through such odds, then doubt not that the love of God can reach you in the hardest of times, and that the love of God can reach the hardest of hearts now. We should not give up praying for our loved ones. The love of God endures and can still reach the hardest of hearts. Remember Psalm 136, his love endures forever. In verse 35 we read, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." So now come along the religious rulers, and they mock and deride Jesus. And what's the nature of their derision? "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the thing is, Jesus had the power to save himself. He could have come down from the cross. He could have thrown that derision right in the face of those rulers. But Jesus didn't respond to the taunt of the rulers. I don't know how he did it. My anger would have burned. I would have not been able to remain silent. I would be spitting teeth. But Jesus, still with love governing his heart, holds back. You see, if Jesus had saved himself and come down from the cross, he would not have been able to save us. I know it's been said before, but it's worth repeating. It was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross, but it was his love for us. That's why he stayed there, so that we could be saved. I still can't believe the cruelty of these rulers. They'd got their man. He was defeated, humiliated and dying, yet they couldn't help come along and just twist the knife a little bit more. This is just malicious and vindictive, what they're saying and what they're doing. And what occurs to me is that no doubt some of Jesus' followers were there looking on. This was their Messiah. This was the man that they believed in. And the rulers seemed to be not only sneering at Jesus, but sneering at the followers as well. They're not content to have trounced on upon the Messiah. They want to trounce upon the faith of the faithful here and now. And this still occurs today. The world will attack and mock Jesus still, and they will still sneer at our faith and trounce upon us, the faithful. I'm reminded of Hebrews 10 verse 23, where it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Even though people mock us and taunt us for our faith in Jesus, let's hold firm our faith and not rise to the bait, as perhaps we might be tempted to. And it's hard when people mistreat us. It's hard when we're mocked. But I remember a song that I heard many years ago by a Christian artist called Carmen. And the song's called "Sunday's on Its Way." And the chorus reads, "On Friday night they crucified the Lord at Calvary. But he said, don't dread, 3 days later, I'll live again, you'll see. When problems try to bury you and make it hard to pray, it might seem like Friday night, but Sunday's on the way. No matter how hard it gets serving Jesus, Sunday is on the way. Victory is just around the corner if we will endure for him, just as he endured for us. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. So it wasn't just the rulers mocking, now it's the soldiers. Now when a criminal was crucified, there was a charge or a sentence written on a parchment or a bit of wood, and it was either nailed to the cross above the head or below the feet, depending upon how he'd been crucified, so, which let the observers know the victim's crime. Jesus' charge was declared that he was the King of the Jews, which indeed was his true identity. There was a witness, even in the last hour, that Jesus is King. So we see these soldiers offer Jesus vinegar or wine. And this wine was a cheap wine, and it was put on a stick, which has led some to believe the cross was unusually high. But it might just be that Jesus was such a horrible sight, they just wanted to keep their distance, so they extended to him on a stick that way. But this, of course, was in fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament. In Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21, we read, "You have known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So here we see a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We carry on reading in verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If you be Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do not you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Verily I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise.'" You know, the nature of crucifixion meant that a person's weight would be transferred to the arms, and the shoulders would be dragged from their sockets, and the arms would stretch 6 or 7 inches longer as a result of that dislocation. The body would slump from a T to a V as the arms got longer, and the weight would be borne by the chest. And because of that weight, it would make inhalation difficult. It'd be difficult to breathe. And also by association, speech would be difficult as well. But this too was foretold in the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, verses 13 to 17, we read, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me." There we see it foretold in the Old Testament in Psalm 22 that his bones would be all out of joint. And that's what happens in crucifixion. But here, struggling to breathe, struggling to speak, if you were facing death in the mouth, what would your final words be? Would it be mocking like the first criminal, or would it be merciful like the second criminal? I mean, no doubt that first criminal was angry with the predicament he was in, carried along with the mocking of the crowd. We all know how easy it is to be swept along with the crowd. He blamed God for his mess, and decided that with his last final words, he would mock the Saviour. But this second criminal had a prick in his conscience. He condemned his guilty criminal to his side. He confessed his sin, and he cried for mercy. You know, what is incredible about this second criminal is that, number one, he recognized he was a sinner. Number two, he recognized Jesus to be the Messiah. Number three, he recognized that there must be a resurrection because, number four, he recognized Jesus would come into his kingdom. And the only way that Jesus could come into his kingdom is if he was resurrected. These are amazing realizations for a man facing so much pain. And so with his final words, he cries out, "Lord, remember me." He didn't ask for any great blessings. He didn't seek to be delivered from the cross. He didn't even ask for salvation. He merely asked that he be remembered. Proverbs 10 verse 7 says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was wicked, and he feared that his name would rot and be forgotten. So he makes a simple request, "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a simple, innocent request. And can you imagine thinking how he felt considering the simplicity of his request when he heard Jesus' answer? "Verily, truly, assuredly, without doubt, I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise." He asked for something so very small, and yet Jesus gave him something so very big. That is like our Saviour. He gives us above and beyond all that we can imagine, all that we can expect, all that we ask for. He asked just for his name to be remembered, and yet untold riches awaited him, because he would be with Jesus as he came into his kingdom. He would spend all eternity in the presence of God. This again demonstrates the tremendous love of Jesus. That if there is true humility and contrition, no matter how deep our sin, no matter how depraved we are, we can be saved even at the last hour. Reading on in verse 44. "And it was about the sixth hour." So now Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours by this point. "And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So 3 hours of darkness. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus has cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." So this is about 12 o'clock when darkness falls upon the land. And as this darkness falls upon the land, it's almost as if the whole of creation is in agony with Christ. And what's interesting is that this darkness that fell upon the land for 3 hours is recorded in a number of different places in secular history. I've chosen to read from the Greek writer Phlegon, who mentions this eclipse. He says, "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an eclipse of the sun which was greater than any known before, and in the sixth hour of the day it became..." Sorry. "Which was greater than any known before. And in the sixth hour of the day, it became night, so that stars appeared in the heaven, and a great earthquake that broke out in Bithynia destroyed the greatest part of Nicaea." He called it an eclipse. But no doubt that there was a darkness that fell upon the land at the sixth hour. And that darkness stretched as far as modern day Turkey. And there are other written accounts that record this darkness stretching down to Egypt as well. What's especially amazing about this is that the crucifixion happened at Passover, and the Passover was held at a full moon, and you never get a natural eclipse during a full moon. This was a miracle. This was a supernatural act of God, this darkness that fell upon the land. And so one wonders what happened during these 3 hours of darkness. What happened when no one could see? Well, I think Galatians 3 verse 13 gives us some indication. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree.'" Every person born into this world is born with a curse of sin on them, and in them. And that curse is only heightened when a person is exposed to the law of God. And that curse of sin condemns a person to eternal punishment in hell. However, Jesus has redeemed us from that curse. In other words, he has brought us out from under that curse. He paid a price for us to be free from the curse of sin and the judgment it brings. He paid a price for us to be free from the curse of sin and the judgment it brings. Now, how did Jesus do this? How did he redeem sinful mankind? And what was the price he paid? Well, the answer is simply this. He did this by substituting himself for sinful mankind. And the price he paid was his very life. It was the life of Jesus that was the price that was paid to buy us out of the curse. Jesus took our curse on himself, as it says there in Galatians 3:13, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us. And when did Jesus take that curse upon himself? Well, the answer is again given to us in Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It was in that 3 hours of darkness that the curse that was upon us was placed upon Jesus. It was in that darkness that our sin was laid upon the Saviour. It was in that darkness that he paid the price so that we might be free from sin and judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, "For he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ there not only had our sin placed upon him, but he was made sin for us, so that we might be made righteousness, we might receive the righteousness of God. And it was during this hour of darkness that the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was split in two. This veil was a thick matted barrier between the dwelling place of God in the temple and the court where men or the priests stood safely. And in tearing this veil in two, it indicated two things. First, that the barrier between God and man has been removed and that there is access to God through the work of Jesus Christ. And the second thing is that God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. The dwelling place of God will now be in the heart of a transformed person. It's as if God the Father is so eager for communication with his creation that he doesn't wait for the resurrection to send the message. He splits the curtain and says, "Look, the way to me is now open." And he's extending an invitation to those priests in the temple, saying, "The way to me is now made available." And then again in verse 46, "And when Jesus has cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." The two criminals beside him, though alive, could not speak. The pressure on their rib cage was too great. That Jesus spoke shows that he was still in control of his destiny. He had been wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He had drunk the cup of God's wrath that he had prayed over in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been smitten by God and afflicted. And all that remained was for him to cry out in victory that the work had been done. You know, the means of death in crucifixion was sometimes as a result of the loss of blood, sometimes as a result of multiple organ failure, but most commonly as a result of suffocation, because the weight of the body weighing down on the arms made breathing extremely difficult. But Jesus did not die as a result of crucifixion. It was not through blood loss, organ failure or suffocation that Jesus died. He yielded his life into the hands of the Father. He willingly gave his life for us. It was not taken. Jesus was in command of his life, even to the point where he laid it down. Jesus was the only person in history to be crucified and not be the victim. This was his choice. This is the act of a conqueror, and he did it for you and I, because he loves us. We read in verse 48, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. I don't know whether anybody here has ever witnessed the death of an individual. I know that Abby and I witnessed a car accident, and we stood afar off as all the police and ambulance and medical staff tried desperately to revive this individual that had been hit by a car. And it's a hive of activity, and people are busy doing the best they can. And then suddenly there's a change in the atmosphere. The mood shifts. Suddenly, hope is gone. And while people rushed to the scene, now they walk slowly away. To the crowd, what happened to Jesus was inevitable. Despite the celestial events, hopelessness and resignation took hold of the crowd. The mood shifts in the entire environment. His followers left, their heads hung low, and the women with tear-stained faces look on vacant, disbelieving and numb. While there is life, there is hope. But now life is gone. All hope was gone, it appeared. There are those who propose Jesus didn't die, that he just fainted upon the cross. But the Lord made sure that his death was a public death, that there were many witnesses, that there could be no doubt to the legitimacy of Jesus' death. And so we read in verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus.
It's 21 hours.
And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was outwardly a good man, it says. He lived according to the law. But inwardly, he was just. He had a righteous and godly heart. It says that he was part of the council. This means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But it also says that he had not consented. He was not part to the unjust conviction of Jesus. It says that he waited for the kingdom of God. He was a believer. He hoped in the messianic reign. And we read that he begged for the body of Jesus. He was bold enough to associate with Jesus in his death, when no benefit could have reasonably been attained. But we need to identify with Jesus in his death too, if we're to be inheritors of eternal life. Typically, the bodies of criminals were often left on the crosses for days to rot. Dr. William Edwards says, "Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the open wounds or the eyes, ears and nose of the dying and helpless victims, and birds of prey would tear at these sights. Moreover, it was customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals." Crucifixion was a truly horrific thing. But, it being Passover, the Jews wanted no such horror to be on display, and it was not unknown for Romans to grant the body to relatives or friends. Pilate would, of course, been aware of Jewish feeling and been somewhat predisposed to grant Joseph of Arimathea's request. But it was not the compassion of Joseph, and it was not the clemency of Pilate that stopped Jesus' body being left to rot. It was the foretold will of God. Psalm 16 verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." It was the will of God that predetermined that Jesus would not be left on the cross. So once permission was granted, Joseph, although it doesn't say so here, was joined by Nicodemus, we read in John 19, and together they both removed the body of Jesus and they prepared him for burial. You know, Numbers 19 verse 11 tells us that he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. These were respected and dignified members of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish community. And this was Passover. To be unclean during this would be terrible for a priest. Yet they tenderly took the body of Jesus down. They removed the nails from the wrists and from the feet, their clothes becoming stained with the blood of Jesus as they do so. They gently wash his skin. They painstakingly remove the splinters of wood from his back. And they lovingly wrap him in a linen cloth. They have to act quickly. They cannot anoint him or embalm him. That would have to wait for after the Sabbath. And we read they lay Jesus in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man was before laid. This was Joseph's tomb. And it tells us that he was a rich man, that he could afford a tomb in the holy city itself. Yet he said goodbye to the best money could afford in this life, to inherit the riches untold of a life that is to come. Little did Jesus know that this would only be a 3-day rental. And so in conclusion we read, verse 54, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So now it is late afternoon. Sabbath is just about to begin. Everybody's making preparations. The house is getting tidy. All the women are getting the table set, ready for the Sabbath meal. And while most women are in the house getting things ready, there's a certain group of women from Galilee who are looking on as Jesus is laid to rest. They can't prepare the body with spices and ointment now, but they can source the materials and come back early Sunday morning. So that's what they plan to do. After all, Jesus isn't going anywhere, is he? I mean, no one can move that stone. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look upon the events of the cross and the torturous experience that Jesus endured, we can feel the hopelessness of the crowd looking on, his followers who saw him die, saw his body being taken down, being buried in the grave, thinking, right, well, that's it, and their hope dying with Jesus. But we know that in a few days' time, Jesus would rise from the dead, a victor over sin, a victor over death, a victor who has bought our salvation with his very blood. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have that same love to have that deep love for Jesus, for what he has done for us, to have a deep appreciation for what he endured for us, knowing that there was no other way. Lord, as we approach the table this evening, help us not to treat it lightly. The sacrifice that Jesus made that bought our salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.